a very good evening. And please do keep your Bibles open. It'll be a great help to you and a great help to me as we get into this passage. But more help even than that will be me praying. So let's pray and then we'll launch into this. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that you're a God who speaks most of all through the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you also speak through your words. And so as we read scripture now, as we read the Bible, as we think about it, would you be speaking to us? And would you soften our hearts? And would you help us to enjoy the Lord Jesus? Amen. Well, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? It's a bit of a strange question, perhaps, for me to be asking on a Sunday afternoon as we're approaching Easter. Ask outside Fitzwilliam Street or on the moor, and you might get a lot of incredulous looks. Jesus doesn't really seem to fit anywhere in Easter these days, certainly not in the supermarket aisle of Easter eggs and chocolates. But this passage we're in this evening asks us that question. It asks us, what do you think about Jesus? Where does Jesus fit into your life? Where does he fit into your Easter? Well, this passage, it's a story. There are three scenes, and in each, we're going to see a variety of responses to Jesus. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, asks us through each of these scenes that we're going to see now, what do you think about Jesus? How do you respond to this Jesus? Well, first scene is in verses 1 to 2. Picture this scene. We're in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that Middle Eastern city, hot, dense, tightly packed. The temple is looming large over the skyline. The city with its tiny, winding alleys is crowded. There are five times as many people in the city as normal. And it's heaving because it's soon going to be Passover. It's soon going to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's not just faithful Jews there. There are also Roman soldiers. They are the people that are occupying the land at the moment. And they're out in force to keep the peace. People from all over the land have come here to Jerusalem to celebrate and remember the way that the Lord has delivered his people from slavery. From slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. They're remembering the way that a Passover lamb has been killed in each house. And its blood, do you remember the story? Its blood has been painted on the doorposts that the Lord might pass over as he rescued them. In each house back in Egypt, someone died or something. Either the Passover lamb or the eldest son. And God rescued his people. So many people had converged on Jerusalem that there wasn't even enough room for them to stay there. There was no room in the inns another time in Jesus' life. And most of them couldn't even stay in the city. They had to stay in the surrounding towns and villages, places like Bethany. That's going to come up in our story in a minute. But it's here in Jerusalem, this hot and heaving and bustling city, that an unholy meeting takes place between the religious rulers of the day. Have a look down there at verse 1 of chapter 14, at the top of page 850. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. You see, just a few days beforehand, the crowds had turned out to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. He'd come riding on a donkey. The crowds had spread their cloaks on the road and waved palm branches as he came into the city, and they were shouting this. They were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The king had at last come. The next day after that Palm Sunday, Jesus had headed up the hill to the temple, and he had turned out of the temple those who were using it to make money off the masses. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, and the religious rulers felt threatened. and they began in earnest to try to get rid of Jesus. They began by trying to trap him by using his own words against him, but that failed again and again and again. And we now come to these verses at the start of chapter 14. Those same religious rulers were seeking a quiet way to kill him. Quiet because not only were they afraid of Jesus, they were afraid of an uproar from the people. These religious rulers felt incredibly threatened by Jesus and who he was. They didn't want to do things his way. They wanted things to stay the way they were. They wanted to be in control, and they were willing to murder to make that happen. Now, of course, we're jumping right into the middle of a story here. We're jumping right into the closing chapters of a story that has been going on for some time now. And friends, if you're here for the first time, or if you're here investigating the claims of Jesus, well, please do pick up a copy of Mark's Gospel. This is the entire story. We're just coming in right at the end. But there's free copies of this just by the exit there on the table. And please do take one. This is an Easter gift for you from us. And you can go back and read the rest of the story from the start. But you see, earlier in the story, Jesus had already told his followers and us who are reading this 2,000 years later that exactly this would happen. You see, three times Jesus had predicted his death and the way it would happen. And if you're taking notes, here are the references. Chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, and chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. We don't have time to read all of those, so I'll just read the last one. But listen to this. This was Jesus saying this in advance of what we're looking at today. Chapter 10, verse 33 says, Jesus speaking, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." You see, these religious rulers, they're trying to quietly arrest and kill Jesus. But the very one that they were trying to arrest and kill already knew that this was about to happen. And more than that, he didn't just know it was about to happen, he wanted it to happen. You see, he's already told his followers that he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. And despite the religious ruler's intentions, he's going to do it during the Passover as the ultimate Passover lamb. Not just dying to deliver his people from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, but delivering his people from slavery to sin and to Satan. Not just delivering his people from slavery, but dying to ransom them to be his people so that he would be their God, that he might be with them and with us, not just in a promised land of flowing milk and honey, but in the eternal promised new heavens and new earth. You see, these murderous religious rulers might have been scheming and plotting to hold on to their power. But Jesus Christ is King of the universe, and he was working out his plan of salvation, through their murderous plan. These religious rulers were planning to off him. Jesus was planning that they would enthrone him. He's utterly and completely in control. And that's a wondrous thought. No matter what the world might think of us as Christians, no matter what the world thinks of Jesus, he will work out his plans, his glorious plans. You see, when his death was being planned, and let's be honest, that's the murder of God himself. Has there ever been a darker plan ever devised? Has there ever been a darker day? But when that was being planned, Jesus was utterly and completely in control. And he was working out not just good in an abstract sense. He was working out your good. on that day. And that's such a comforting thought, I think. William Cowper was a famous poet in the 18th century. Cowper fought a lifelong battle with a deep and dark depression. It lasted his entire adult life, and he never recovered. And yet, with his friend and pastor, John Newton, he wrote one of the most beautiful hymns, one of the most beautiful poems. And I'm just going to read it out, and it captures what's going on here. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, I'm speaking to Christchurch Central here. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings upon your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, a frowning turn of events, he hides a smiling face. You see, if God could bring good out of even the murder of his own son, he can be trusted in our darkest days. So often we don't know why things are happening, but we do know the who. Because of the cross, we can trust Jesus in our darkest days. So as we come to the end of scene one, how do you respond to that Jesus? Well, scene two, and the story cuts to Bethany, to the house of Simon the leper, verses 3-9. We're here with Jesus and with a group of friends and with others. They're having a special meal. Jesus is there. He's reclining at the table, as you do at special meals in the day and age. Now, as an aside, Mark doesn't make a big deal here about who the people are around the table. But we know from one of the parallel passages of this particular story, which is John chapter 12, if you're taking notes. No need to turn there. We know that it was at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house. So Simon the leper is probably their dad. But that's not what that's not what Mark wants us to focus on. He wants us to focus on what's about to happen. You see, have a look at verse 3. A woman came towards Jesus carrying an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Very costly. That was it was perfume, not the kind of perfume that you get from Marks and Spencers or wherever. It's perfume that would have been imported from India or Arabia, and it would have smelled incredible. And the woman broke the flask. She broke the flask and poured it all over Jesus's head. You see, it was normal in that day and age to anoint the heads of the honored guests at meals like this, and knowing a bit of their backstory, Jesus raised her brother from the dead, you can understand why she'd want to do that. But this is a drenching. This is not a dab. A flask upturned over his head and all over him. Jesus is dripping in the stuff. What do you think about that? What goes through your mind as you hear that? Well, the camera turns to some of the others in the room. Have a look at verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. Well, the key to understanding their response is thinking about how much a denarius is worth. So a denarius was a unit of Roman currency, and it was about a day's wage for a laborer or a soldier. So 300 denarii is kind of a year's wage for a laborer or a soldier. Now, in our day, laborers can be paid varying amounts, but I went on the British Army recruitment website earlier in the week to find out how much a private earns in the British Army. Private earns 21,000 £424 a year. So this woman is not a small bottle of perfume from, you know, from one of the shops on the mall. She's just poured £21,424 worth of ointment over Jesus' head. £21,000 gone just like that. Imagine all of the good you could do with 21 grand. Imagine all the good you could do. You could feed a lot of hungry mouths, and there are plenty of those in our city. You could part fund a new church plant in its first year. Leeds, just up the M1, is a huge city with barely a handful of gospel-proclaiming churches. It's a hugely spiritually needy city and simply needs more churches. 21,000 would do a lot of good there. Or you could support a handful of gospel ministers doing gospel ministry in some of the most unreached parts of the world, that many more people could hear the gospel and be saved. And it obviously, in the midst of a cost of living crisis, it would go a long way to easing off some of our own personal financial worries. Imagine all of the good you could do with 21,000. And so what a waste just pouring it over Jesus's head for a split second. Now, at various points in Mark's gospel, we read questions that are actually being asked to us, as well as to the people in the story. And this is one of those. Why was that ointment wasted like that? Or to make it more personal to us, if you were in that room, would you be willing to spend your entire yearly income on pouring ointment over Jesus's head? Now, I find that quite a troubling question, because I know that I'm not like that woman. And I don't think I'm the only one who's like that in the room. You see, we want to be like this woman, but we're like the bystanders. You see, the bystanders were bristling. They're indignant and they're angry with her. And they're also being deeply insulting to the woman, to her gift, but most of all, to Jesus himself. Why was that ointment wasted like that? And it's at this point that Jesus, for the first time in our story, speaks up. I wonder, what would you expect him to say? Well, have a look at verse 6. Jesus said to her, "Leave her alone." Leave her alone. He says to them. He doesn't say, "Leave me alone," to the woman. And he continues, "Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." Another question to those there, but also to us. Why do you trouble her? What's going on in our hearts? Why are we troubling this woman? Why are we criticizing her? She's done a beautiful thing to Jesus. We're doing an ugly thing. You see, it's our hearts that are upside down. It's our hearts that are the wrong way around. That's why we see it in a negative light. Have a look at verse 7. Jesus continues, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Now look, he's not saying it's bad to give to the poor. We need to be really careful to not get sidetracked down that thought by that thought. No, he says that he wants them and he wants us to do good for the poor. Now, Jesus is saying something even more profound than that. You see, he's placing himself above the poor. Jesus is placing himself above the command to love your neighbor as yourself. He's placing himself in the greatest command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is claiming here to be God. And this woman is the only one in the room who understands that. And that is why what she has done is a beautiful thing. Not because of the size of her gift. It's interesting if you were to look back at chapter 12, don't worry about doing it. But in chapter 12, Jesus points out a widow who gives two mites, two pennies, as an offering. And Jesus says the same thing of this this ointment being poured out. He says the same thing of that as he does of the widow's two pennies. You see, it's not a beautiful thing because of the size of the gift. It's beautiful because of the heart behind it. It's beautiful because of the direction of the gift. It was a beautiful gift because Jesus is the beautiful one. Why do you trouble her? Because along with those bystanders, we've put ourselves in the wrong place. And we've put Jesus in the wrong place. But look, here's the good part of the story. This is exactly why Jesus is going to the cross. You see, they've fallen short, and so have we. They've not treated the Lord as they should have. They've not loved him with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neither have we. But here is the beautiful thing. Here is the beautiful thing about the gospel. The beautiful one came for sinners and not for the righteous. He came for sinners like those bystanders who got it wrong. He came for sinners like the woman who sometimes get it right. This beautiful one came for people like us. Came for people with upside down hearts. Jesus continues, verse 8. Have a look down there. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. You see, this beautiful one came to die for sinners, and he's heading to the cross. The woman in part understood that. You see, this beautiful one was the Passover lamb. He was the one that was going to be slain for the ransom of many, for the ransom of those whose hearts are upside down, for the forgiveness of those like us who insult Jesus. And so whenever this sweet, happy, good news is proclaimed anywhere, Jesus says, what this woman has done will be told in memory of her, just as we're doing now. He was going to die. She has anointed his body for burial. What a wonderful gospel this is. What a wonderful gospel this is. And what a savior we have. God himself in human form come amongst us, utterly worthy of the most extravagant jester, standing up for this woman in the face of men who are hostile towards her. Jesus goes to the cross to die, to give his life as a ransom to rescue those who insult him. Those who insult him, those who have their hearts upside down, those who are sinners. And it's as we start to understand this that our hearts are melted towards him. It's as we see him better that what this woman did starts to make more sense. You see, she didn't pour out the perfume because she was perfect. She poured it out because she wasn't perfect. And yet Jesus loved her enough to die for her. And here's the astonishing thing. When we still can't even see that, Jesus loves us enough still to give his life for us. He's our savior, whose grace is a well too deep to fathom, whose love exceeds the heaven's reach. He's the friend of sinners. He's the friend of people who insult him. He's our friend. So as scene two draws to a close, how do you respond to this, Jesus? How do you respond? Well, scene three shows one particular response. Verses 10 to 11. The scene cuts to Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus's 12 closest friends. Judas, who saw all that just happen. And verse 10, have a look down there. He went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. You see, the woman came towards Jesus. Judas went away from Jesus to betray him. Jesus' plan was coming to pass. He's utterly in control, just as he said in 10:34. Here, he is being delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. He's just been anointed for his death. and he's about to be handed over for his death. Have a look at verse 11. When they heard it, when the chief priests heard it, they were glad and promised to give Judas money. The woman made a costly sacrifice of faith. Judas sacrifices his friend, his creator, his God, to earn a bit more money in his back pocket. And then have a look at the end of verse 11. He sought an opportunity to betray him. You see, the chess pieces are moving into place. The end game is drawing near. Yet Jesus is utterly, utterly in control. This is not spiraling out of control. He's completely in control. He's moving to the cross. He's going to die and be buried. That's why he was anointed. He's moving to the cross to rescue sinners whose hearts are upside down. He's going there for me and for you. And then the passage stops abruptly. And so do we. The story continues on Thursday. Do come back. Please do come back. 8 o'clock here. And we'll continue with the story there. But as we close, there were 4 responses to Jesus. And I wonder, which one is yours? The religious rulers, they were threatened. They wanted things their way and not his. Or perhaps it was the woman who made a costly sacrifice of faith. He saw who he was and saw that he was worth it all and more. The disciples thought he was a waste of all that money. They had their own better ideas about how to fix the world. And Judas, he was willing to betray him. 4 responses. And yet it's not really our response to Jesus that comes first. It's his response to us that comes first. You see, Jesus comes towards us before we can go to him. So have a look at how this Jesus responds to you. He sees you. He sees me. He sees us in all our brokenness and all of our weakness, sometimes getting it right, sometimes getting it wrong. He sees you and loves you and went to the cross for you. He came for sinners. He came for people like us. He didn't come for righteous people. He came to give his life as a ransom for sinners like us. So how do you respond to this Jesus? Well, like the woman in the story, may he be the greatest treasure of our longing souls. Like the disciples in the story, may we know and rest in and delight in him, Lord Jesus, who is the gracious Savior of our ruined lives. We're going to take a couple of moments of quiet to reflect and to think, how should we respond to this Lord Jesus? So if the musicians would like to come up, for a couple of moments of quiet and then I'll pray.